1 Timothy 2:7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Paul had just written about how that Christ gave himself a ransom for all manner of men, for all men. All who believe on him, all that the Father gave him. And here he's saying, that's what I preach. That's what I preach. Whereunto I'm ordained a preacher, to that, to preach that gospel, that Christ is the ransom for sin, for all who believe on him. A preacher to preach Christ the ransom. Also, Paul had been writing about in the previous verses how that God will have all manner of men to be saved. He will have all men to be saved. It's his will. He commands that. He commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe on his Son. And Paul is saying here, to that end, I'm ordained a preacher. Whereunto? That's what I preach. We preach the command of the gospel. It's not an offer. If somebody sends you an invitation and says, I'm going to kill you if you don't show up, that's not much of an invitation. That's sort of an ultimatum. And that's the gospel now. There are consequences to not coming to Christ. It's not, you know, if you feel like it, come to Christ. Why don't you try Jesus? That's not the gospel. And so he had been writing about that. He said, I'm commanded to command you to believe on Christ. Bow to him. Come to him. This is my beloved son. Hear him. That wasn't a suggestion. And so you see that whereunto in that also. Whereunto I'm ordained a minister. That God will have all men everywhere to believe on his son. And that's how God will say, I'm ordained a preacher to that end, to the salvation of sinners, because that's how God saves them. By the preaching of the gospel of Christ and salvation accomplished by Christ. Salvation is not trying to get men to do something for God. The gospel of salvation is telling what God did for sinners. Paul wrote also, I'm ordained an apostle. It's interesting that he says preacher before apostle. You would think that Paul would be proud of that, you know, to be an apostle. He could perform miracles. He was able to heal people and had the power, you know, of laying on of hands and things like that as an apostle. And there weren't very many of those. But he said, I'm a preacher that's an apostle, called to be an apostle. Often he introduced himself this way, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the highest honor there is. Lord willing, I believe we'll see that in tonight's lesson. So you see the whereunto. There's various aspects to that. But also ordained an apostle, as one born out of due time. See, one of the qualifications of an apostle is he had to get his gospel directly from Christ himself. He had to be taught directly by Christ. Well, Christ had already died and ascended and sat on the right hand of the glory and the majesty on high before Paul was called an apostle. But he said, as one born out of due time, the Lord appeared unto me and taught me the gospel. sure enough, he appeared to Saul of Tarsus and ordained him an apostle to the Gentiles. Think about the power and authority of Christ in that for a second. Sinners are saved by the preaching of Christ. Why? Because it pleased God to do it that way. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's just his good pleasure that it happens like this. So how will sinners hear preaching without a preacher? Somebody got to preach the gospel. The Lord could appear to us the way he did to Saul if he wanted to, but he didn't want to do it like that. It's by the foolishness of those he calls preaching the gospel. So what does he do? You got to have a preacher to hear preaching. So God confronts likely his worst enemy on earth at that time and says, I've chosen you. You talk about authority now and power. He chose him. He ordains his worst enemy to preach that gospel whereby he chose to save sinners. And listen, then as Paul is preaching, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. As this enemy is now preaching the gospel of the one that he lived to destroy and hate. That was his purpose, was to go around persecuting the Lord Jesus by persecuting his people. So God picks him. He chooses to save people that way, and he chooses a preacher that nobody would ever think would be a preacher. And then as he's preaching in Acts 13:44, it says, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. How would you like to preach with somebody standing there? It's happened before. With somebody contradicting you and opposing you. I like preaching to y'all. Y'all are easy to preach to. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. Sounds like they weren't real happy with these idiots. They waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You know, the Lord told his disciples, he sent them out two by two. And if he said, if people won't listen to you, go somewhere else. Shake the dust of that town off of your feet and go preach to somebody that'll listen. And that's what he did. That's what Paul did. We turn to the Gentiles, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee. So you see his authority and sovereignty in that. I set you. He determined the way sinners are saved, and he determined who was going to preach for him, his worst enemy, a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. There he is again, God calling the shots. He ordained the means whereby sinners are saved. He ordains the man who preaches his gospel. And he has ordained from the beginning those who will believe unto eternal life. That's the one we preach, the sovereign Christ of Scripture. He saves who he wants to, the way he wants to, when he wants to. And as for the only way to describe that is to say what Jonah says. Salvation is of the Lord. So that's what we say by his grace. And as for that parenthetical statement there in verse 7, he said, I preach the truth in Christ. I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you the truth. He said that same thing in Romans 9:1. Listen to Romans 9:1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So this was a way that Paul had to confirm what he was saying. He did it with this oath. I tell you the truth in Christ, I lie not. Now we know that Paul's apostleship was questioned by some. It's recorded in Scripture that it was, and you can imagine. We see how that one man in particular, when the Lord said, you know, that he had called Paul and he wanted him to go see him, he didn't want to have anything to do with him. He still knew him as Saul of Tarsus. And he said, we know he's been wreaking havoc in the church. So you can imagine, knowing who Paul was before, that a lot of believers probably questioned this, how can he be an apostle? And so that may be part of what prompted him to use this oath. I tell you the truth in Christ, I lie not. And I'm ordained an apostle. But what this caused me to realize here, by God's grace, that this oath is appropriate for every preacher of the gospel when they're preaching. Now, outside the pulpit, nobody can make that claim, really. I say the truth in Christ. It'd be foolish to go around saying that when you're just in everyday conversation. But a true preacher of the gospel will not only not lie to you while he's preaching, but a true preacher will prove it by the word of God. You're going to know he's not lying. And that's what Paul did. You won't have to take my word for it that I'm telling you the truth this morning. If you do, then I haven't preached. But it's I've told you this before, and we've thought about this before together, how amazing that is. Because you know what an idiot I am 99% of the time and say stupid things. And to preach for 20 years and never say an untruth from the pulpit, that's God's grace. I haven't ever lied to you. That's the grace of God right there. That is amazing, amazing grace. And then Paul wrote this, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. In faith and truth. I think sometimes about how the Gentiles fit into God's purposes. And it's so interesting and so comforting and such a joy. You realize it didn't have to be that way. God didn't have to include us. God chose the Jews, the nation of Israel, but not all of them. He didn't choose them all to salvation. He chose that nation as a picture of the elect, the spiritual elect of God in Christ. But he chose them among all the nations of the earth, not because they were great in number, because there was anything special about them, but because he loved them, he said. Because he loved them. And having chosen them as a picture of his elect, he committed unto them, as Paul wrote in Romans 3, I believe it was, he committed unto them the oracles of God, the sayings of God. To them were committed the word of God and all of the law. The law pointed to Christ from the start. It shut sinners up to Christ when God gave it. And all the types and the pictures that pointed to Christ. The lambs that were slain. The altar. where that sacrifice was made, the golden candlestick, the showbread, all of it, everything was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It set him forth and exalted him, and he went with them in the Old Testament. Christ went with them and did signs and wonders among them at the Red Sea and with the pillars of cloud and fire by day and night, and the manna that came down from heaven, the rock that gushed out water so they could live. That rock was Christ. They had every outward advantage that you could imagine. And there were a few Gentiles mentioned in the Old Testament as being saved, but not very many. Not very many. What if it had always been that way? What if God only just saved a Gentile here and there, but not really had the gospel preached to the Gentiles? Ephesians 2:11 says, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ." What if it always was that way? You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. You didn't have any hope until God has the gospel preached to us. What hope do we have? And without God in the world, that was us. There didn't have to be a verse 13 in that passage. It could have just stopped right there. This is the kind of God that God is now. Think about this. This is the God we're talking about now that included us. But listen in Jude verse 5. "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." So the unbelievers, the Gentiles, he destroyed them. And the angels who fell, he destroyed them. But bless God. Let's look at that passage in Ephesians 2. Turn to Ephesians 2:11, and I want to read on to verse 13 this time. Ephesians 2:11. We're talking about God sent Paul, a preacher to the Gentiles. Ephesians 2:11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. You who were at one time far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." But now. Aliens, strangers from the covenant, no hope, without God. And then God sent a preacher to the Gentiles. And in Christ Jesus, by faith and truth, faith and verity, God gives faith to his preachers and then gives it to those that hear them. That's what he said. In faith and truth, he preached in faith and truth. And the result was faith and truth. Nobody's saved without faith. And the truth will still, this morning, set you free. Christ is the truth. And then let's look at verse 8 for a little while. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and without doubting. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? A lot of these words are key in this verse now. We'll kind of look at most of them. All who know God, wherever you are, pray. He's not saying that everybody that a godless heathen that worships Baal or whoever they worshiped in the New Testament should pray. What you need to do is hear the gospel and ask God to save you. You can pray that. Lord, save me. But this whole chapter, so far, as you've seen and I've seen, has been about prayer. It's been about prayer from the start. It's just that you can't talk about prayer without talking about Christ. The chapter, like every chapter in the scripture, concerns Christ. It just deals with prayer as it relates to Christ, knowing Him, salvation, Him being the ransom, all that we've seen here. So what's the point of prayer here in this? What did he say pray about? The point of it's salvation by Christ. Pray because God will have all men to be saved. It has to do with salvation. Paul said in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. You know, salvation is always the point of prayer, really, isn't it? Somebody you love gets sick and you want to pray, Lord, you know, I pray that you'd heal them. But if they don't know Christ, that's not all you're going to pray, is it? You're not going to say, Lord, you know, make them better and then that's it. Amen. You're going to say, Lord, maybe use this to save them. Maybe this is the means you'll use to save their souls. That's what we've got to see. I don't want to see anybody I love go to hell, whether they go to hell sick or go to hell well. Of whatever ails them at the time. Now, we see and know how religion interprets this next part of verse 8, lifting up holy hands. We see what they get out of that, what religion gets out of that. They get out of that, out of this verse, somehow, that when you come to a worship service, you're supposed to raise your hands in the air and wave them around or do this or, you know, whatever they're doing with their hands. That's what they get out of it. Whenever they're singing or just congregated at all and they start feeling spiritual enough, you know, they don't do it right away. They have to get spiritual enough. And they want everybody to know how spiritual they feel. So they display that by waving their hands around. That's a long way from this verse. It's a long way from the truth. Paul's talking about prayer here. He's talking only about prayer. You see that in this whole chapter so far. He's talking about prayer. Those who raise their hands in religion, they're exactly like the Pharisees. They're just modern-day Pharisees. Listen to what it said about them. Matthew 23:5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They want to wear things to let people know that they're religious. They want to do things to let people know that they're religious, that they're spiritual. And love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. They feel like they deserve, you know, special treatment because they're spiritual. And greetings in the markets and to be called of men, rabbi, rabbi. But be ye not called rabbi. Don't let anybody do that. If somebody tries to call me Reverend or something like that, like they do now, I'm not going to be called that. That's what he said. Be not called that. For one is your master. They say master, master. That's rabbi. You just have one master, and it ain't me. It ain't anybody else. It's Christ. Even Christ. And you are all brethren. That's what it says. I should have had you turn to that. But he said, don't be called master, because you just have one master and you're brethren. You're just brothers. I'm just your brother. We're learning, we're seeing what God said together, and we're worshiping him together as brethren. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to talk a little bit first about what lifting holy hands is not, clearly from Scripture. And then we'll talk about what it is. Because we're told to do it. I want to know what that means, don't you? He said, do that. So I want to know what it is. Matthew 6:1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee. I wonder if that's where the expression came from, you're tooting your own horn. That sounds about right, doesn't it? I bet that is where that came from. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that ye may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, that's all they have is glory from men. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. That's, you know, a figure of speech saying, do it in secret. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret. Nobody else sees, but God does. God does. If that's not all that matters, then something's wrong, isn't it? Which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Remember what Paul's talking about here. Pray lifting up holy hands. Don't be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Now, what we call a closet now, you probably not, don't pray in your closet where your clothes are hanging up. That's not what this is talking about. Pray in your room, away, privately. And when you have shut your door, don't even pray in your room with the door open. Because somebody might come in there and see you doing it. Make certain that it's private. It's you and God. No distraction. No glory from anybody. Pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, does that God that said that, does it sound like he would have us put on a public display of spirituality by raising our hands in the air in his worship? In his worship. If somebody did that, we'd be looking at them. This is his worship. No wonder our Lord said so often to the Pharisees, have you not read? I want to ask that of people that are raising their hands like that and calling attention. Have you not read the way the Lord Jesus Christ said that he's to be worshipped? Have you not read about that? I'd love to ask religion that question about a lot of things. The only problem with that is I'm just as stupid as they are. It's not up to me to ask them that question. I'm just a stupid man that God has shined some light on. But the main problem with those who raise their hands is in the worship. I guarantee you, you go somewhere, you find a church where people are raising their hands in the worship, and you will not hear the gospel there. You will not hear the gospel there. Because people that hear the gospel don't want to act religious. They don't want to be seen of men. The two go together. The outward display is a sign of not knowing who it is you're dealing with. The Lord Jesus Christ lifted up his eyes into heaven when he prayed. We don't do that. Everybody that met God, they fell on their face. The reason that they don't know who they're dealing with is because nobody's telling them in that place. They're not hearing it. We can learn a lot about our text from the first place in Scripture that lifting up hands is mentioned. Let's talk about what it is to lift up your hands to God. Genesis 14. Turn over there with me. Genesis 14:21. And again, we've seen this recently in another lesson. I think it was from Revelation. But Genesis 14:21, it's the battle of the kings. Abraham was in confederation with the king of Sodom. In this battle of the kings. And the king of Sodom, Genesis 14:21, said unto Abraham, give me the persons, the prisoners of war. He's going to make slaves out of them, likely. But you take all the goods. You earned it. You take all the spoil. You showed yourself valiant in this battle. You take everything. And because you earned it. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lift up my hand unto the Lord. Whatever I get out of this is going to come from God or anything else. The Most High God. By the way, he owns everything. The possessor of heaven and earth. That's who you lift up. That's what you're doing when you pray. You're lifting up your empty hand to the God who possesses heaven and earth. And he said, I'm not going to take a thread, even to a shoe latchet, from you. I will not take anything that's yours, lest you should say, I've made Abraham rich. And he would say that, probably, wouldn't he? Oh, boy, that's our text. It's not a literal lifting up of your hands. It's coming to God in prayer with an open, raised hand, knowing that we have nothing that we haven't received from God. And if we're going to receive anything else, it's going to come from Him. Like a little baby bird, they raise up their head and open their mouth just as wide as they can, don't they, to get something from Mama. What has Mama brought me? I need it. I'm hungry. That's how we are. We open our hand to God who openeth his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. Look with me at Psalm 63:4. Let's look at some other scripture about this. That's the first place it's mentioned in the Word of God, best I can tell. Anybody ever lifted up their hand to God? Look at Psalm 63:4. This David said, thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. It's synonymous with prayer, isn't it? I'm going to pray in your name. And this is why. My soul shall be satisfied. You give me what I need. You're the only one that can satisfy my desire. So I'm going to lift up my hands in your name, and my mouth shall praise thee. You'll satisfy me with marrow and fatness, and I'm going to tell everybody that's what happened. My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. With joy in my heart coming out of my lips, I'm going to tell everybody, look what God did for me. He satisfied every need I had. Lift up your hands to God. We pray, Lord, give us our daily bread. We have physical needs too, but listen, look at what David said there. My soul shall be satisfied. Oh, it takes more than what this world is able to give to satisfy your soul. You have to lift up your hands to God. Lamentations 2:19. Let me read you this one. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. What do you think he's talking about there? Cry unto God in the night. Pray. Ask him. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up your hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. You see what this lifting up of hands is? You can't do that by waving your arms around. And our hands have got to be holy if we're going to receive anything from God. You can't come before God as a sinful wretch and get anything from God. That's why we come in the name of Christ, for his sake. We come in Christ. That's what holy hands are. We come in his name. Of God are we in Christ, who has made unto us righteousness. Otherwise, God doesn't have anything for you. All of his blessings are in Christ. Now, in the end of verse 8, Paul touches on perhaps the two things that will hinder your prayer the most. Still talking about prayer. Most commonly, perhaps, a problem with our praying are these two things. Now, listen to Mark. I probably should have you turn to this too, Mark 11. Turn to Mark 11:24, and we'll see the two things now. Without wrath and without doubting. What's he talking about, wrath? Mark 11:24. Therefore, I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. There's the doubt right there. But listen to this part. And when you stand praying, forgive. Forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. You know, he taught us to pray, Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Don't come to me, God says. Do not come to me asking for forgiveness unless you've forgiven. Am I reading that wrong? But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. That's not saying it depends on what you do. That's just simply saying, if you know anything about the forgiveness of God, you're going to be forgiving. The scriptures are very clear about this kind of thing. Listen to Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Notice in the other passage it said, if you have aught against them. forgive them. Here it says, if your brother has anything against you, leave your gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother. First. And then come and offer thy gift. What this simply means is this. You tell me if this is right or not. This just means come to God as the wretched sinner that you are. Don't come on your high horse. Don't come having a problem with people because you're somehow better than them. Don't come like that. Come to God with no reason to ever look down on anybody else for anything, ever. Or don't come. When you believe, now, the other part, doubt, when you believe that you receive, that's what we read there. Believe that you receive when you come and pray and ask God. Believe that you receive. You're trusting Him, aren't you? That's just trusting Him. You're trusting Him to give you everything that is good for you. It doesn't mean if you ask for $1 million, you're going to get $1 million physically. God may just, if you come to Him that way, He may just reveal to you how rich you already are. And $1 million wouldn't mean anything to you. Here's what you're believing. Psalm 84:9. When you no doubt, when you don't doubt, this is it right here, Psalm 84:9. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in Thee. That's what prayer is too, isn't it? It's trusting Him. It's trusting Him. This word doubting also, this one final thing we'll be through. The word doubting also has to do with questioning or disputing. How often we do that with God. Questioning or disputing. In other words, pray like this. Pray with a resignation to God's will in everything. A resignation to His will. Otherwise, you're doubting Him. You're disputing with God, even if you don't know that's what you're doing. It's not so much a question in this sense of doubting that God will give you what you ask for, but doubting God Himself. Questioning or disputing His will. We can pray with this attitude even if we're not conscious of it. We can pray with the attitude that if God, you know, things aren't right, this is what will make them right. And pray kind of with that attitude. If I can't change God's mind, you know, then it ain't right. Our Lord prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Don't pray thinking that God's got to do what we ask, that we need to, the way God is doing things is not going to cut it. Here's how it needs to be. That's doubting. That's questioning. Praying in order to change God's mind is doubting God. Why would you want to do that? Pray with the attitude that whatever God does is right. Do you know why you ought to pray with the attitude that whatever God does is right? Because whatever God does is right. May he give us that spirit when we come before him, pleading for our children, pleading for those that we love, pleading for his grace for those who are sick or hurting in some other way. Lord, teach us to pray.